Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning back to Jude's epistle. This is the second to last book of the Bible. We have commenced on a study of this particular portion of God's Word with the intention of working our way through a series of expository sermons on the general epistle of Jude. And we come this morning to the second verse, Jude 2. Mercy unto you, and peace, and love be multiplied. There was a young man who was facing some rather enormous prospects in his future, having to rule over an unwieldy people as the leader of a nation. He was going to face all sorts of difficulties. And in that state of preparation, God came to him and told him, ask anything you want, and it will be given unto you. And that man, whom you know is Solomon, asked for wisdom and for understanding. He was able to steer clear of self-aggrandizing, self-satisfying pursuits, things like pleasure and peace and personal prosperity. He asked for the big things, the chief things, the great things, the things he would most need. And I wonder this morning if the question were put to each of you, if the question were put to you, what would you have? Ask anything. What is it that you would like to receive? What would the answer be? How would you respond to such prospects? But I think even more illuminating would be to ask you this question. What is it that you would have given to others? Because after all, when asking for something that is for ourselves, our minds become quickly clouded by self-interest. And so it's even more helpful, I think maybe even more illuminating, for us to pause and to reflect and say, you know, as I think of my friends, as I think of my family, as I think of my brethren, what is it, if I had the power to ask anything for them, that I would give to them, or I would have God give to them? Well, we get the answer to that question for Jude in verse 2. We open in verse 1 with, first of all, a description of the author, and secondly, in verse 1, a description of the audience. We saw something about who the author is, who is this Jude, and what is he about. And we saw, secondly, something about the audience. How does God describe his people? And we saw a triplet there, if you will. This is actually, in verse 2, the third time that we've been given three things. There's three things told to us about Jude: his name, as well as his position, as well as his relations. Three things told to us about the audience, about the Christian, this description of the Christian. They're sanctified, they're kept, and they're called. Now we come to yet another triplet, but this time it comes by way of a blessing. Jude is saying, this is what I want God to give to you. This is what I want God to give to you. These are not empty words. These are not nice, even pious words which we can use by way of introduction to an epistle. They're not empty words. Jude is saying, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what you need. And therefore, this is what I'm asking for. And this is what you need in order to profit from everything else that I'm about to tell you. So the whole epistle, which is to follow, with all of its demands and warnings, exhortations and chastisements, he's saying, I'm asking the Lord on the front end to give you these things, these three things, in order that you might spiritually profit from all that is to follow. All of the best blessings must be sought from God's hand. All of the best blessings must be sought from God's hand, who is the great giver. And so we have not three, but four points this morning as we seek to unpack this small portion of the epistle of Jude. We have obviously the three things that are asked for. namely mercy and peace and love. But then fourthly, we're going to note that he asks that they would be multiplied. So we'll look at that element as well. So first of all, the first thing that he is desiring God to give to his people is mercy. The first thing he wants is mercy. Now this is a sweet melody in the ear of any Christian. You cannot be a Christian and not love the very word, mercy. Because this is how we begin. This is how we come, as it were, to spiritual life. And this is how we begin our journey as Christians. It is with, in one way or another, those words, perhaps expressed differently, but the substance is the same. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how we begin the Christian life. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But alas, that's how we spend the Christian life. I mean, that's the substance of our everyday. We are asking the Lord for fresh mercy. It is something we never outgrow. It is something we can never outspend, if you will. It's something that we are constantly in need of. And in order to understand mercy, it needs to be set against the backdrop of wrath, divine wrath, that brings about human misery. When we think of mercy, we have to think of misery, of the misery that comes as a result of the wrath of God Himself. Remember the words of the Shorter Catechism, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God and are under His wrath and curse, and therefore are made liable to all the miseries of this life. Death itself and the pains of hell forever. It's because of the wrath of God that we are therefore made liable to all the miseries of this life. It is against the backdrop of misery that God brings mercy. He brings tender pity. He brings compassion. He brings relief. He brings help to us. So that in the words of Psalm 70 at the end, when it says, I poor and needy am, come Lord and make no stay, my help and deliver art thou, O Lord, make no delay. We're saying, Lord, we need a speedy help. We need pity. We need relief. We need mercy. And God is the author of mercy, described as the Father of mercies. And it is to be received from His hand. We have to go to Him. We have to seek it at His hand. He alone is the one who can provide it. But lest we be tempted to think that He ekes it out in teeny tiny droplets here and there, He comes to the Christian and He says, listen, I know that you think that your life has received too much mercy, that there's no more mercy left for you if all were just and fair. Surely you have outspent your mercy. The Lord says, because He knows that it is the natural disposition of the Lord's people even, and of some in particular, He describes Himself in generous language. He says that He is rich in mercy. He says that He has plenteous mercy in the Psalms. He would have us be persuaded, though we may not want to think it ourselves, we must believe it because God Himself has said it. He is a God who is rich and full and plenteous with mercy. And Christians are particular objects of mercy. Remember those words in Romans 9. The Christian is described as a vessel of mercy. It's a beautiful picture. Christian's a vessel of mercy, a vessel created by God into which He is pleased to pour His divine mercy. We see mercy in the forgiveness of sins. Is it deserved? Is it earned? No, no, no. It is a mercy that is given, the pardon of sin. We have acceptance with the Lord. We are acceptable to Him and are enabled to therefore come before Him. It's a mercy. that access to God. He crowns us. And he shows us mercy, both temporally and spiritually. Every tear is replaced, if you will, with a metaphorical pearl. You know, all of the drops of sorrow are replaced with a sea of joy. The Lord is pleased to show mercy to his people. And we see it. There he is. He sustains us in distress. Amidst all of the beating, all of the buffeting which we suffer, amidst all of the affliction, God visits us in those situations with mercy. I think it's beautiful. You know, Psalm 107 is absolutely sterling. It's beautiful. You know, he has this repeated description of those who are taken down into the abyss, as it were. And from that place, they cry out to God. What is it? They're crying for mercy. And God hears them from deep down in that abyss. And not only hears, but grants their cry, delivers them from all of their distresses. His mercy is abundant. There's a multitude of mercies. His mercies are described as above the heavens, as unsearchable, as immeasurable. You cannot wrap your mind around his mercy. No one with the most powerful calculating devices, the most powerful computers in the world, cannot measure. Infinite mercy, both free and full, to each of God's people. Well, my friends, this slays the proud heart, does it not? It slays the proud heart. To be a recipient of mercy produces humility. It produces humility. Because we're basically coming as beggars. We're coming in, we're saying we lack, we're needy, we're bankrupt, that we have nothing in and of ourselves, that, Lord, you must give us something that we can't lay claim for. If we come asking for mercy in our own name or according to our own work, we receive rightly damnation. But we come for mercy, asking for mercy in his name and on the basis of his work, and therefore a crown is set upon our head. And the Lord is pleased to honor his own name and his own work. It slays our pride, that insipid pride which sticks fast to us, which makes us want to be elevated, which makes what pathetic amount of knowledge that we have about the Bible or progress that we have in the Christian life. We want to take this molehill and transform it into a mountain within our own hearts. And we want to be elevated. And we want to compare ourselves to anyone that is one degree less than we are. And thus have our hearts enlarged. The Lord comes and he says, he doesn't just come as it were with a crane that has one of those big giant weights on it that they drop to crush things. He doesn't do that. All he has to do is to call us to himself. And that very act on any given day of having to go before the Lord in prayer or to go before the Lord with an open Bible sets our minds in its right frame. And we remember, aha, what I need most is mercy. And that places me in a position of poverty, not exaltation. It slays our pride. It also produces contentment. My dear friend, do not murmur for what is lost. Be thankful for what is left. Look at the mercies that God has given to us. They are countless. One of my favorite phrases, when you get sick of hearing it, you can tell me, but I will promptly ignore you. The Christian is to magnify his or her mercies. We're to magnify our mercies. We're to go to the mercies that God's given to us, whatever our state and condition and circumstances, whatever it is, all of the afflictions, the sorrows, the tears, the brokenness, all of the other difficulties that God has given to us, we are to find in a treasure hunt the mercies God has given, and we are to magnify them in our hearts and minds. We're to think upon them. We're to soak in them. We're to delight in them. This gives us contentment, even in the midst of difficulty. But we also need to beware of sinning against mercy, because sinning against mercy provokes God to severity, and rightly. And there are times when it is the sting of the rod that is the instrument to remind us of our need of mercy. Some of you have kept bees. Bees not only provide us with honey, they also provide us with stings, with owies. Right, children? You've been stung by a bee? They hurt. And you can go and collect honey, if you know what you're doing, and profit from the sweetness. But you can also go and shake a beehive and get covered in stings. We need to be careful, because all of the arrows that are shot at God from us will fall back down on our own heads as judgment upon us. We're not to sin against mercy. We're tempted at times, I think, to be angry with God's medicine and love the disease rather than loving the medicine, even when bitter, out of our hatred and desire for the eradication of the disease. We are to live upon God's mercy. But what does this do to the Christian? It changes us, doesn't it? It slowly and perseveringly grinds the edge off of our heart. It pulls the prickles out of our soul. We're naturally a prickly, edgy kind of people, some of us more than others. But we are to be like the Lord. The Lord is, by His grace, transforming us into His own likeness so that we're able to imitate His mercy. What does the Lord say? Blessed are the merciful, because they're going to receive mercy. And you can go the opposite as well. You can flip it the other direction. The fact is that we who are Christians that receive God's mercy inescapably are desirous of showing mercy to others. You know, if you have had a sense of your sin and had a sense of the enormity of mercy that God has shown to you, then when you turn around and look at your brother, look at another individual or sister who has dealt with you in teeny, teeny, tiny ways in comparison to the evil that you've done in dealing with God, it creates within you an inclination to show mercy to them. And so we could say that those who know the least about showing mercy probably know the least about receiving mercy, which is to say, know the least about or appreciate the least about the gospel itself. This begins in our heart and then works its way to our hand and the outworking of that mercy. We're not talking about cheap, superficial, alleged mercy, which the world loves. Mercy which says, do whatever you want, live however you want, say whatever you want, you know, be the devil that you want, and it doesn't matter because all is mercy. No, we're talking about biblical. We're talking about God-centered mercy. Mercy which is built upon the context of sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ. It's built upon the very bedrock of law and of God's bringing about a work of reconciliation for those alienated from Him. And so we should be quick. And even when not quick, at least desirous of showing mercy. In our saddest providences, in the saddest afflictions that God gives to us, there is usually misery on top. But if you'll go down, 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 you will always find mercy on the bottom. Of every affliction, there's mercy to be found at the bottom of it. And so this should be the chief plea and claim that we bring to God. Lord, grant us mercy. And here Jude begins his epistle by saying, what I want is for mercy to be multiplied unto you. I want you to be given showers, outpourings, great effusions of mercy from the Lord. Secondly, we see peace. Second thing that's desired, asked for, second blessing, is peace. Mercy unto you and peace. Now we can think of both external as well as internal peace. We looked at this in our study of Philippians recently. There is, first of all, externally peace with God, and this takes place through the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, who obtains a record of righteousness credited to the account of his people. The guilt is taken upon Christ and paid in full with all of the demands of the punishment that are associated with that. So that this great work of the Lord Jesus Christ takes a sinner who is at enmity with God and brings about peace with God through the gospel of God. There is a peace with God externally. My relationship to God is one of peace, not hostility, because of all that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. That's external peace. But then there's internal peace, the peace of God, the peace shed abroad in our hearts, which passes all understanding, the quiet peace of God, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And this peace, whether external or internal, can exist between God and man, and it can and should also exist between man and man. And it is the peace between God and man that is the qualification or that which is necessary for there to be peace between man and man. So all of the worldly philosophy of bringing peace into homes of domestic violence and peace in the Middle East and all this other nonsense that's built upon humanistic, man-centered, worldly methodology is hopeless. It is a dead-end street. And there is one way in which peace is brought about and established between men. And that is, first of all, by peace being brought about between God and men. And the former comes as a fruit of the latter. So there's enmity, and peace brings about reconciliation, whether with God or with other people. And this is something that is to be prized within the house of God. I mean, we're taught this in God's songbook. In Psalm 122, we have the repeated refrain toward the end, several times in which we are asking, petitioning, praying, crying out to God to bring peace to Jerusalem, peace to Zion, peace to the people of God. We're asking him for peace. Peace of God is that tranquility and quietness of conscience that comes as a result of the gospel. But peace with God results in war with sin. You can't have it any other way. You know, it's like in the army, military, two nations say, we're allies. And in being allies, they have to agree on the common enemy. And so to be friends with you means that I have to be an enemy of X, whoever that is. To have peace with God means that we have to be at war with sin. We have to be an enemy of sin. God is opposed to sin, and in reconciliation with God, we too are opposed to sin. Peace of God also brings about lubrication, if you will, of obedience. It enables us to obey the Lord with a clear conscience, out of love for him, in dependence upon his grace. You know, the unbeliever will try to somehow obey, to be good, do good, to follow the law. And it's like, gears grinding with no oil. Heat's produced, sparks are produced. Eventually the thing blows to smithereens. It's rough, it's loud, it's difficult. But when there is peace with God, there's an ability to obey the Lord out of a pure heart with the right motives. And this also results in the pursuit of peace with men. As much as it is possible, we are to seek to live at peace with all men. So there's enmity, and we desire reconciliation, the removing of offense. It's a strange thing to me, and it should be a strange thing to any student of Scripture. Will there be times of enmity and conflict and difficulty, even within and among the people of God. Of course there will be. We're sinners. We're proud. We're selfish. We're unbelieving. We have all sorts of issues. And so it's no surprise that there's going to be tension. But it is a strange thing indeed for people to be content, satisfied, happy, to live with those offenses. To be able to live without reconciliation is bizarre, alien to the gospel. Now, it's not to say that reconciliation is always achievable in this world, or to seek to live at peace with all men. But despite our pursuits, we are often, because of the sin of this world, left with a measure of brokenness in relationships, which will be healed finally and fully on the last day. But the point is, where's our heart in it? Our heart ought to be desiring peace with our brethren. Well, those who are strangers to God are strangers, by definition, strangers to peace. You know, there are those who say, peace, peace, where there is no peace, right? This is a theme song. Peace, peace, where there is no peace. If you're a stranger to God, you're a stranger to peace. The fact is, those outside of Christ abide under the wrath of God. There's hostility, there's war, there's enmity. And we live under the dark heavens of an angry God. And there cannot be peace except by his provision, the Prince of Peace, Christ, the gospel of peace, which brings about this reconciliation. And without that, there's nothing left for us. No peace to be found under any stone in this world. It teaches us, doesn't it? Children, it teaches us our desperate need for peace with God. The question is, you know, are we under the wrath of God, or are we recipients of the peace of God? That's the question. And it brings to the fore how precious and how pertinent the gospel is to us. We need to hear about Christ crucified. We need the gifts of faith and repentance to flee and to lay hold of the Lord Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. We desperately need this peace, and it is to be had at his own cost, the provisions which he himself has made. Therefore, we must go to him. It is at his hand that this blessing is to be found. We need to preserve peace. Isn't it true in our experience, we hardly need to mention it, when sin comes in, peace goes out. And so in terms of the internal peace, that tranquility and quietness of conscience, it's disrupted, it's disturbed. When sin is entertained and not checked, when sin is cultivated rather than mortified, we lose a sense of peace. And oftentimes, in struggles with assurance, even, it can be traced down to this sort of thing, where we're entertaining or clinging to sins that need to be killed, crucified. When sin comes in, peace goes out. We often speak of grace as the seed of glory. We can say that seed, or that sin is the seed of sorrow. They're parallel to one another. If we would preserve peace, then we need to feed at the Lord's table upon his ordinances. And we need to simultaneously refuse the plate of the world. Right? Children can see this. Young people can see this. Adults, middle-aged, old people can see this. We're constantly presented with what looks like scrumptious fare. The world is constantly sticking its plate in front of our face and saying, gorge away, eat to the satisfaction of yourself. Look at all of these tasty, irresistible, scrumptious provisions that we have. And, you know, one looks at the surface of those things and there's something enticing about them. There's something alluring about them. There's something that tugs, if you will, But the fact is that if you were to break open any of these things, it's full of worms and maggots and dirt and all sorts of vile, repugnant stuff. You take a bite into it, it looks sweet, smells sweet, but as soon as you bite it, it's full of bitterness. It's evil. It's destructive. We need to turn our faces away from the plate of the world, and we need to feed upon Christ. We need to feed upon His ordinances. We need to come and gorge away on the means of grace, public and private, to find our souls satisfied with the things of heaven. It also means we need to cultivate corporate peace. As I noted from Psalm 122, we could mention it in the same theme elsewhere, not only in the Psalms, Old and New Testament, cultivating corporate peace. It is a great sin which provokes God in a great measure to disrupt and to destroy the peace of God's people. Rather, we are to cultivate it through those graces of humility and of self-denial and seeking the good of others, the fruit of the gospel of peace as it works its way out. But the fact is that where do we find perfect peace? Well, just as with mercy, so with peace. Perfect peace is ultimately found in heaven. We will have the complete eradication, the removal forever of anything that disrupts peace. We will be in a atmosphere, a world, a universe, a heaven of peace itself. Thirdly, we see love. Mercy unto you and peace and love, he says. There's a sense in which love and hate are actually two sides of one coin. Because to love what is pure requires hating what is impure. To love God means to hate sin. But to love sin is to hate God. And so the greater the love for God, the greater the hatred for sin. The greater the love for sin, the greater the hatred for God. And this too can be seen in various forms. God's love to man. Secondly, man's love to God. Thirdly, man's love to man, our love to one another. The Christian is the one, the Bible says, that God has shed His love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. He has loved us with that love which He bears to His own. Love, as we've noted, one of the important elements or components of love is giving. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. So this idea of giving, of aiming at the object of love, giving to the one who is loved. And it's not just throwing something out there. We're discontent unless we really reach the target. The target is the fact that the people themselves receive that love. You can say, well, I'm loving to that person. Well, it never registered. It never connected. It never reached the thing that you were aiming at. There has to be a giving which is other-centered to the extent that we are discontent without them actually receiving and profiting from that love. It's the same in terms of our love for God. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. We glorify God in our body. Everything, body and soul, is given to Him to serve Him, to glorify and to enjoy Him. Love, we were told in our study of the Song of Songs in the prayer meeting over the course of several months recently, in chapter 8, that love is as strong as death. And it's immediately obvious, isn't it? You know, we will face death for the benefit of those that we love. Most godly parents would die for their children, if called upon. Husband would die for his wife. A godly friend would die for the friend out of their love for them. Love has a strength, a power to it, that will drive people to do things that they wouldn't do otherwise. You have in the godly patriots of old, even the Israelites and, you know, subsequently, who for love of country would give their life for the benefit of their fellow citizens. Well, our love to God is to be exclusive. It's to be an exclusive love. He occupies a place that no one else shares in our hearts. We delight in Him. We obey Him. It's love that is not only spoken about, but it is love that finds its expression in action. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I've often thought to myself that in many ways, the bottom, the root, the core of many of our problems, our chief problem, is often a lack of love for the Lord. So we say, oh, we love Jesus, we love our triune God. But many of the battles with sin, many of the struggles that we face personally or relationally or corporately or whatever, often it can be traced, really. Is there an instance where it can't be traced back to a lack of love for the Lord? We love Him too little. And the fact is, most of the time, we love Him too little and we love ourselves too much. And this is why we do what we do and say what we say and think what we think. Too little love for the Lord. We must love the Lord most. We love Him best by loving Him most. And this cuts against the grain. I mean, this uncovers our idols. Because there are things in this world that we love a lot, that we have inordinate love for. That's one of the definitions of an idol, inordinate love for something. And when we begin to reflect and think about having a love for God that excels everything else, and we begin to compare where our heart and mind is in the course of our life, we begin to say, here are some idols being uncovered in the process. You know, I've had occasions where when speaking to a couple, maybe they're, you know, preparing to get married or on other occasions, and I've actually had them object, more than on one occasion, object and to say, you can't love your spouse too much. You know, there's no way that you can love this person too much. You know, perhaps the wife will say, you know, we're to submit to him as the church submits to Christ. We're to think of him as Christ. You know, he's to occupy a place like Christ in our life. And when I say, well, wait a second now. You're to love Christ chiefly, and you actually love your spouse best by loving Christ most, loving Christ more than you love your spouse. And they say, no, you know, you can't say that. You know, this is like, my husband is like Christ, and, you know, you can't love him too much. But the fact is, if you love anything inordinately, love anything more than you love Christ, it's an idol. And the whole point is that when the Lord says love or submit, for example, to your husband as the church submits to Christ, the whole point is one of comparison, not equality. It would fall apart otherwise. The point is comparison, not equality. It is a heresy to place anyone or anything in the seat or place that Christ himself, that God himself is to occupy. And so we're to love the Lord most. We're to love the Lord most. But then what flows from that? Well, what flows from that is genuine, growing, fervent, deep love for others. We're to love God first, and then we're to love our neighbor second. We're to pursue in giving ourselves for our neighbor. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The Lord goes on to say, you have to love your enemies. And while every one of us would say yes and amen, of course, this is what the Bible says. There's no denying it. It's a whole other world, isn't it? When we begin to sit down and say, who are my enemies? Ooh, that person? And I have to give? I have to bless the person who's cursed me? And I have to give and sacrifice and pour myself out for that person? Maybe we should just run them over with a truck and be done with it. Right? We don't want to love our enemies. But then we're to love our brethren chiefly. We're to love our brethren of all people. We're to love our brethren most. It's interesting in that passage that we read from 1 Peter 1. It speaks about a fervent love for the brethren, and it's joined with purity. Isn't that interesting? It says in verse 22, "Unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." So there has to be fervent love for the brethren that is also pure love for the brethren. One thinks of a fire, and maybe we can apply those words to a fire. You know, the more fervent the fire, could we say, the more pure, you know, the more intense the fire is. And we can have fervent love that's impure, and we can have pure love that's not fervent. But both need to be brought together. A genuine love for the brethren. Because after all, in loving the brethren, we are loving Christ. Christ says, if you do it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Love to them is love unto me, because love to them is love unto the body of which Christ himself is the head. It's love to the bride, which Christ himself has entered into covenant with. And so we look at one another and we say, how can I invest in this person? How can I give to this person? How can I deny myself in loving this person? And this is where it cuts us, doesn't it? Because we're addicted to love for self. And if we enjoy it, and if it's a blessing to us, and if it gratifies us, then we're happy to express love in those ways to our brethren. But if we're exhausted and tired and disinterested, grumpy and whatever else, and it doesn't suit us, then we'll find every conceivable reason not to deny ourselves and actually love our brethren. It's loving ourselves more than others that's the problem. It's pride. My comfort and my honor, even at the expense of the discomfort and dishonor of those whom we say we love. So there has to be love for God, which is loyal and expressive and chaste and bountiful and submissive. There has to be love to man without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, loving in deed and not word only, loving one another cheerfully, having a holy love, not defrauding one another, a fervent and pure love, an unwearied love. You think about your brethren, it's impossible for you to hate what God loves. Think about it. So there's a Christian. God says, I love this person. Can you muster enough gall to turn and say, I hate that person? The Lord says, I've put my Holy Spirit within that person. They're made in the image of God, and I've given them the Holy Spirit. Can you say, I hate an object which is made in the image of God and filled with the Holy Spirit? We must make God our chief object of love. He alone is worthy of it. We need to delight in his presence. We need to grieve his absence. You know, you go away on a trip. I went away to the UK. While I'm away, I grieve the absence of my wife, the absence of my family, the absence of my congregation. And then we return, and what happens? There's delight in the presence of these people. How much more is that true with the Lord? We delight in his presence and we grieve his absence. Can you say, I love God and be content without him? Can you say, I love God, but I don't cultivate company with him? You know, I love God, but I don't prioritize the place of his promised presence. What's up with that? It doesn't add up, does it? We need to delight in God's presence. Fourthly, these things are to be multiplied. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. He's saying, blessings, these are blessings that I desire to be multiplied. Now elsewhere, Peter says, and may the Lord add to your faith virtue, and so on. And he gives you this long list of addition. But then there are occasions, like we saw in 1 Peter 1, where the Lord says, may these things be multiplied. There's a big difference, isn't there, children? We can take 10 and add 10. What do we get? We get 20. 10 plus 10 equals 20. But let's switch it around. Take out the addition sign, the plus sign, put in a multiplication sign. What happens? 10 multiplied or times 10 equals 100. It's what we call exponential. Way more. Not just adding, but multiplying. He's saying, I want to see graces multiplied. I want to see graces multiplied within your life. There is a holy discontentment. A discontentment with the amount of grace that we have. A discontentment with the knowledge of God that we have. A holy ambition which says, more, 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 more. You know, I want more. I crave more. I've got to have more. And especially look into the areas that we like the least in our spiritual life and say, I need more quantity as well as quality in these portions of my life. Why? Because fruitfulness ultimately honors God. We see that in places like John 15, where he says, you know, through the fruitfulness, the branch abides in the vine, the branch is pruned, it bears more fruit, and God is glorified through that fruitfulness. The same thing is found in Matthew 5, where it speaks about our Father being glorified through the good works that he produces in us. Do we desire, is our chief end to glorify God? Then we're going to be interested in fruitfulness. We don't want a blueberry here and a blueberry there. We want to see it loaded, laden, you know, bending over with fruitfulness for the glory of God. We want to see these things multiplied. There's a warning here, isn't there? Because we desire worldly increase, better job, more money, better this, better that. All sorts of things that we would love to have increased that are temporal and worldly. There's the rich man. He is rich already. And he's like, trash these barns, build bigger barns. Got to have bigger and better barns. And he's pursuing the increase, the multiplication of wealth without any interest or any focus or priority on the multiplication of grace in his soul. And the Lord comes to a very rich man and says, fool. You're a fool. This day, your soul is going to be required of you. Do not trade a crown for a crumb. Don't trade a crown for a crumb. We desire the multiplication of grace more than the multiplication of worldly increase. We're not just focusing on our body, the increase of health. We're not just focusing on our gifts and wanting the multiplication of our gifts. We're not just focusing upon that which is temporal. We're desiring the multiplication of grace. Beware of the deceitfulness of riches. You think about the decay of grace. I've often said to you that we're like a person in a river. You know, you're either swimming against the tide upstream, but if you stop swimming, you don't stay still, you go backwards. You're always going forwards or backwards. There's no static position within the Christian life. We're moving one direction or the other. You know, when David fell into his deep sin, that decay, that decline, took him backwards. His heart was being hardened under that sin. Whereas when there is life, when there's vibrance, there's going to be growth. You know, you go out and look at a plant, you bend over and you say, is it dead? I don't know. Is it alive? Well, it's growing. Well, then there's life in it. Life brings growth. And so we want not the decay of grace, declension, but we want growth, multiplication. He says, these things are what I desire unto you, he says. Mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Unto you who are sanctified and kept and called. This is what I desire, because everything that you're going to experience and are experiencing that I'm about to describe in my epistle, all these seducers and all these other people that are coming in, what you desperately need is the multiplication of mercy and peace and love in order to chart the course of biblical fidelity through this. Now, different Christians come in different shapes and sizes spiritually, different growth rates. You know, you go out to your garden in the spring and begin putting in tomatoes and cucumbers and squash and green beans and peas and peppers and so on and so forth. You have to think, well, some of these plants get tall, some of them are short, and how is it going to affect the sunlight to get to them? And you lay out the garden to accommodate the different size plants and growth rates. Well, it's true. The Lord's people are very different, grow at different rates, reach different sizes, and so on, which means you can't take one standard or one individual and say, this is what the Christian looks like. Here's the model Christian. Everyone has to conform to that, and I'm hopelessly despondent if I don't. I mean, it's silly. There has to be, at whatever pace and to whatever size, there has to be a growth in spiritual knowledge. It's not just coming to know new topics, but knowing old topics deeper. It's taking things that we know and drilling down, deeper and deeper into those truths. The signs of growth will produce humility and will produce spiritual mindedness and will produce a God consciousness. And that means at times recognizing that God must give grace in order for us to grow in grace. It means that there are times when we go to pray and we have to pray that the Lord will help us pray. Or we have to pray that the Lord will enable us to actually pray in our prayers. There are times when we have to come to the public assembly of God's people and sit down to hear the Word of God preached in order that we might be enabled to better hear and profit from the Word of God preached. And He brings those things to us that enable us to increase, to profit from His dealings with us. But just as we noted with peace, it's true of both mercy and peace and love that all of these things are completed in heaven itself. Think of the end of 1 Corinthians 13, now abide faith, hope, and charity. But the greatest of these is charity, love. The last thing we looked at will be magnified in all of its glory in heaven. You know, mercy will be magnified. Peace will be magnified. The second we leave this world, as our catechism says, we are perfected in holiness. All of these things completed in our soul. So the Lord is growing us. He's increasing us. He's multiplying these things in us now in order that in the end, sin will be absent and only grace will be present. And it will be to the glory of our great God. So here we see a triple blessing, the multiplication of mercy and peace and love within the hearts of God's people. May the Lord grant that our own cry would be for the same, and that He would give us above and beyond all that we could ask or think. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and our loving Lord God in heaven, You are a God who is rich in mercy, a God of peace, one who defines Yourself as love. We ask, O Lord, that in multiplying these graces within the souls of Your people, that we would come to see that what we need is more of Yourself, and that in having more of Yourself, we get more of all of these blessings. We need the benefactor to have the blessing. And we ask, O Lord, that You would grant unto us all of these. Bless the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the great exhibition of mercy, which brings about true and lasting peace, which demonstrates divine love. Grant that this gospel would be brought with power to each of us, and that even the most mature of Christians would continue to feed upon it and savor it. We ask, Lord, that this would be with the aim of bringing great honor and glory and praise to Your own name. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.